Welcome to the Awake Church Podcast. At Awake, our mission is simple. Know God, take action. We pray this podcast will help you on that journey.
Let's open the scriptures together. Father, we love you. We take this so seriously, Lord. We've worshiped you. We've come into your presence and sung your praise. Lord, give us substance and truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start in Job 42, and then we'll go to Jude, and then we'll look at some other scriptures as we go. Can we trust the God of the Bible? My friend Darrell Bach, New Testament scholar, said that years ago, you could say it's true because it's in the Bible. Now we have to say it's in the Bible because it's true. Because there's a generation that has grown up, even in the church, that does not have the same respect for the word or honor for the word, or that has more questions than many of us may have had. And that rather than just faulting people for having questions or saying, where is your faith, we need to approach things differently with much more understanding. There is a reason that we keep hearing about Christian leaders falling away from the faith. There is a reason that we keep hearing about Christian young people having different values than their parents. I was speaking at a large, healthy church in California, 7,000-8,000 people, real heart for the lost, real heart to make disciples. And I was talking to one of the pastors on staff there, seemed like a very solid man, godly man. He told me all of his children are grown. They're either older teens or in their 20s. At least four kids he had. And he said, not one of them agree with my views on homosexuality. Raised in the church, raised in the faith in a godly home, and yet more impacted by the culture around them. And what we have to realize is that more of the same is not going to cut it. That unless people have a fresh encounter with God, and unless people get questions answered, we are going to see more and more people falling away, less and less people with a deep life and death devotion to the faith. Job 42. If you're familiar with the book of Job, this righteous man loses everything in a contest between God and the adversary, Satan. God demonstrating that people will serve him and love him no matter what. As the book unfolds, Job begins to unburden himself and speak his mind, because he knows he does not deserve what happened to him, the loss of all of his children and the loss of his health. He's being treated like he was an utterly wicked man under the curses of God. So he knows something is wrong when he begins to speak like this. His friends who have come to comfort him, they think, well, there must be something wrong with Job. And what's happening to him shouldn't happen to righteous, godly people. Maybe Job's not as righteous as we think. And the more he speaks, the more convinced they become, Job, you're wicked. And now we see why this has come on you. It's because you're wicked. Job, provoked by the friends, he is not suffering because of his sin, but he begins to sin because of his suffering. And he begins to rail against God, because obviously God's mistreating him, so God must be doing something wrong. The friends look at Job and think something's wrong with Job. Job looks at God and thinks something's wrong with God, because this should not be happening. And in the midst of it, he also speaks with great faith as well, and even challenges God. And then at the end of the book, another younger friend speaks, and that kind of prepares the way for the Lord to speak. And the Lord begins to speak, but not answering Job's questions, just giving a revelation of his beauty and majesty and wisdom and power. And Job is humbled. And when we get to the 42nd chapter, the end of the book, and I wrote a commentary on Job, so I lived with this text for years and years. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now he quotes the earlier words from the Lord. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And he says, therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Then he quotes the Lord's challenge to him again. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. And then he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I recant. That's the way I think to translate that. Therefore, I recant of everything and I repent in dust and ashes. So Job is humbled by this revelation of God. Job confesses that he spoke wrongly. I recant. I take it back. I spoke wrongly. And now look at this, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, presumably the oldest of the three friends that were in dialogue with Job, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. Look at this. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. What? God has just been rebuking Job, chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, calling him out, challenging him, rebuking him. Job has just repented. Job has recanted of everything he said. And now God rebukes the friends and says, I'm angry with you because you didn't speak what was right about me as my servant Job did. And he called Job, my servant Job, in the first two chapters when he was speaking to Satan, when the Lord was speaking to Satan. God spoke proudly of Job, my servant Job. Verse 8, now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job, calls him that again, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job, third time he calls him that here, shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. What a shocking turnaround. I mean, as the Lord is rebuking Job, the friends must be sitting there thinking, yeah, look at that, look at that. What it was that Job was the only one worthy of them to really hear from God in this way. And yes, he did step out of line, and yet there's something here for which God commends him. The first thing we learn is that it can be dangerous to hold to too rigid a theology. Now, let me explain. I absolutely believe and fully trust in the Bible as God's infallible word. I absolutely hold, I give my life for it, to the fundamental truths of Scripture. I don't question any of that. But sometimes our interpretation, our tradition gets so locked in and it ultimately turns people away from the faith. And the reason that we do this, please hear me. This is not your average sermon. We're gonna dig a little and make us a little uncomfortable. But the reason that we often have these walls around our theology is because of our own spiritual insecurity. In other words, I have to be able to put everything in nice little categories. And if they don't fit in my nice little category, it makes me too uncomfortable, and therefore, I get uneasy spiritually. So because it's so important for me to believe that God is the healer, which I believe, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on that subject, on the Hebrew words, because it's so important for me to believe that God is the healer and that God protects and that things go well for the righteous, when things go really badly for someone else, I have to fit that in a nice little category. Therefore, they must have done something bad. There's, you know, what's that? Why was it this godly young woman on the way to a church service with her kids is killed in a car wreck while the husband's serving in the mission field and an emergency situation? Why does that happen? We have to put it in nice little categories to keep ourselves spiritually secure. Rather than saying, I know God's promises, I know his goodness, I trust him with my own life, but I don't have an answer for that. No, we have to squeeze everything in our nice little categories, and then we start to do that with people who are having questions, and it turns them away. Rather than saying, that's a deep question. That is an excellent question, and I don't have an answer. Let's go to God and get an answer. Rather than doing that, we put everything in our nice little categories. So for the friends, look, you know Old Testament theology, the righteous are blessed, the wicked are cursed. Job was living a righteous life, was supernaturally blessed. Now he's cursed. Obviously, he wasn't so righteous. But the bigger question here is, in what way did Job speak rightly about God? I'm going to come back to that, but go with me to the book of Jude. It's immediately before Revelation. The book of Jude, I just finished a book scheduled to come out in May called Has God Failed You? Finding Faith When You're Not Even Sure That God Exists. And obviously God never fails, but many people feel as if he did. Their own experience, they feel as if he failed. So we're asking these questions head on. And I have a chapter in the book called Permission to Doubt. And it's based on this verse in the book of Jude, verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Have you ever preached on that text, Matt? I don't think I've ever heard a message preached on the text, have mercy on those who doubt. We may preach from James, Jacob, the first chapter, about the one who doubts is unstable, you know, wavering back and forth. We may preach on Jesus rebuking his disciples for having doubt. Why are you doubting, you know, in the boat when it's gonna capsize and he rebukes the wind and the waves? Where's your faith? Why are you doubting? And you have to pray in faith and not doubt. God does expect maturity of his people, and he does not want us to be double-minded, yet there are others who are sincere, who have real, honest questions, and they leave the church because they're not allowed to ask the questions in the church. Because we do not have a secure enough environment where people can come in with their questions and their baggage, and rather than us having to put everything in nice little categories, we say, that's a great question, I appreciate it. I'm so glad you asked it. Years ago, I was part of a debate discussion in New York City with a New Testament scholar and a rabbi talking about the Da Vinci Code. The book became one of the greatest selling books in modern history, and of course, just all these fictional accounts and bogus things, but written in such a way that you think they were real. I mean, I'd be sharing the faith with someone flying somewhere on a plane, and they'd bring up the stuff in the Da Vinci Code as if it was true, as if Jesus was actually married and had children, and the children and descendants were still alive today. They'd think it was real. So it got me reading Dan Brown. So while I found the actual material completely idiotic in terms of the thesis, it drew me in totally. Whatever it is was his gift of writing, drew me in totally. I couldn't put the book down. So some years after that, I got another one of his books, and then another one of his books. And I thought, what is it? What has, something happened in his life somewhere. He has this deep hostility towards religion in general, and specifically Christian religion. Why? I read his book, Origin. It's like, okay, he's almost telling us something about himself in this book. So I get online and just begin to search. It didn't take long at all. I find one of his talks. He said it in interviews. He said it in other public talks. He's open about this. He says that he was raised in an environment where his mother was a church organist and his father was a scientific, you know, math kind of guy. And there was a conflict in how they looked at the world and how they looked at faith. So one a believer, the other an unbeliever. One coming from more of a faith perspective, the other coming from more of a scientific perspective. And he related to both. He liked both. But he was now having contradictions. According to his account, when he was about 13 years old, he went to speak to the Episcopal priest at his mother's church. I think it was Episcopalian. And he said to him, I'm having conflicts. I see things in the Bible that don't line up with science. According to Dan Brown, the priest said to him, good boys don't ask questions like that. And he walked away. He walked away from church. Obviously, he didn't really know the Lord. He hadn't had an encounter with God. But you think of the world influence he's had and the tens of millions of books of his that have been read by people, and you think, I wonder what would have happened if the priest said, that's a great question. You know, many people have those same questions, and hey, let's find the answers together. Even if the priest didn't know where to get the answers, let's find the answers together. I encourage everyone doing youth ministry and reaching out to those with questions. When questions are raised that you don't have answers for, rather than feel threatened by them, welcome the question. You know, I never thought that is an excellent question. Let's go dig and find the answer, because you're confident that the answer is there, that the answer is there. You're confident that the word is true. You're confident that God can be trusted. The church environment in which I came to faith was good if you were strong, was good if you were full of faith, but if you had questions, you were in deep trouble. My best friend, the bass player that played in the band when I got saved, I was best man in his wedding, he and mine. So he helped lead me to the Lord. He got saved right before me. And then it was believed that we were all called to preach as young men. So at the age of 18, we began to preach in August of 1973. But deep down, he was wrestling. He was a very smart guy, and he was wrestling with questions about the Bible and what seemed to be contradictions. And we were in a very simple, devoted Pentecostal church where I remember the pastor would preach and say, I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass and produce white milk, but I drink the milk because it's good, praise the Lord. And that was good enough for us. And one of the verses we love was in the King James, Acts 4:13, that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, when they saw that the apostles were unlearned and ignorant men, they realized that they had been with Jesus. We didn't put the big focus on that they had been with Jesus. We put the big focus on that they were unlearned and ignorant. It was good enough for them. It's good enough for us. We can aspire to that same goal. I mean, it wasn't quite said like that, but the tradition was that if you were truly anointed to preach, you didn't use notes because the Holy Spirit would give you the words to say. So picture that. You're preaching for the very first time and you're not allowed to use notes. I mean, it was a blessing for me. It's been a lifelong tradition and pattern. And I was doing a seminary class a couple of years ago, and it was all night, 5 days, from 6 to 10:30 at night, and then all day Saturday. And I apologized to the class. I said, I'm so sorry, but I have no notes. It's just my life habit, the way things would develop in my brain and come out. But my friend, he preached his first message, about 20 minutes, sat down, finished the message. And afterwards, he and I gave the message a title, Random Thoughts on Christianity. And then the next week was the guitar player. I was gonna be the third to speak. And he got up and he was doing great for about 5 minutes. I mean, excellent, clear teaching. And remember when you're a little kid learning to ride the bike and you think daddy's running next to you and you don't know that daddy let go? You're doing great. Ah, you fall over that moment. So suddenly he realized he was preaching in front of 40 or 50 people, got red in the face, panicked, and sat down. That was message two. And then I was message three, but I had been memorizing 20 verses a day for months before that. And probably between quoting scriptures, you know, scores of scripture, I put in a few of my own words. I mean, it worked fine for me. But my friend was going through doubts and questions. And he knew he couldn't ask them, because if you ask them, you look bad. Who do you go to? And now he has to preach. And so it's not just dealing with doubts, but now he's publicly feeling like he's a hypocrite. And that was one of the big things, that and the pull of the flesh pulled him away from the Lord. You know, it's just last year that he came back to Jesus. After, I mean, we prayed for him, tears, reached out. He just stayed with us for a few months. It's amazing to see him back in the Lord. But you're talking about 45 years away from the Lord. Yes, he made carnal choices, sinful choices, and rebelled against God. But I feel very sure that if he had been in an environment where he could ask questions and say, hey, I'm struggling with doubt, and there had been those around him that could minister to him spiritually and intellectually, because we're called to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind, that he might well have made it and stayed faithful to the Lord through those years. Thank God for his grace to bring him back. Have mercy on those who doubt. Parents, I want to encourage you not to be threatened when your kids come with a question that seems so far off, or in defense of a transgender teen star, or you know, what's wrong with same-sex marriage, or whatever the thing might be. rather than reacting against, not my, you don't say that in my house. It's like, hey, well, why do you feel that way? I was asked to speak a few years ago at a church in Ohio on Can You Be Gay and Christian? A theme we've been often asked to speak about. I've written about it. I finished the service, and as always, when I'd speak on this, there's a line of people wanting to talk to me. And there's one couple, they're crying. I'm talking to them, what's going on? They said, our daughter's like 16. She came out, she said she's a lesbian. We don't know what to do. And I said, well, where is she now? They said, well, her uncles. I said, why? They said, well, we kicked her out. I said, you did what? They said, well, we kicked her out. I said, listen, obviously they're trying to be sincere and they're trying to be godly, but it's not like she came in with some other girl and flaunting this thing. And I said, you know how hard it was for her to tell you how she's been feeling? And she used the only language used. Maybe you'd want her to say, I'm struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction. She doesn't know that language. She just knows that if you feel like this, you must be a lesbian, and that's who you are. I said, you need to go and get that girl and bring her back in the house and say, you're our daughter and you're always gonna be our daughter. And right now we feel close to you than we probably ever have, and we wanna be involved in your life. And look, you know where we stand. You don't need to put scriptures under her pillow to find every night. You don't need to, you know, put in caps in King James, you know, homosexuality is an abomination on her door. When she knows where you stand. She already feels the pressure. What you need to do is say, look, you know what we believe and where you stand, where we stand, but you're our daughter and you're always gonna be our daughter, and we want you here with us. And when you wanna talk, you know, let's do it. Sometimes we don't know how to respond, and we're trying to be sincere. We're trying to be righteous. We're trying to hold up standards. But there's especially a younger generation that has been bombarded by stuff that no generation in world history has ever been bombarded by. Can you imagine now that it's increasingly common for kids as young as 8 to get their first exposure to pornography? Can you imagine growing up in an environment like this? You know, there's this incredibly vulgar song that's jumped to number one in the nation and other nations. And I was gonna write about it. I thought, how do you write about it? You can't watch the video. You can't listen to the audio. You can't read the word. I mean, how do you even write about what's going on? And then I fully understand that vulgar junk like this has been sung for years and years and years and years and years. But what grieved me the most was not just adults thinking it's fine and not objectifying women sexually and degrading them and all of this, but thinking of all the little kids that are gonna be singing that. And gyrating along and doing whatever, that's the world they've grown up in. And they've also grown up in a world where so many of our churches do not have an environment where you can ever encounter God, where it's kind of cookie cutter services and just kind of like a be happy, I'm happy, you're happy, praise the Lord, let's be happy kind of thing, superficial. So I have great compassion on those that struggle and have questions. What about Job though? What about Job? In what way did Job speak rightly about God? Job challenged God. Job basically ran from God to God. And what Job was basically saying is, if this is the way you act, and if this is what you do to godly people, then you're wicked. But that's not who you are, and there must be justice in your universe. In other words, if you are truly God, even though my own experience is telling me the exact opposite, that somehow there must be redemption. Somehow this must get fixed because you're God after all. In other words, by challenging God, Job displayed great faith. That's why the commentary subtitle is Job, the faith to challenge God. Yes, he spoke irreverently. Yes, he wrongly accused God. Yes, God rebuked him on the one hand, but on the other hand, Job, by willing to break out of the convenient orthodoxies, Job, by willing to break out of the nice little categories, challenged God to be God and to say, God, if you really are God, then you can't be happy with this and you're gonna fix it. It may seem irreverent, and part of it was, which is why God rebuked him so strongly and why he humbled himself. But there was something else in Job that was making an appeal to God. Dear friends of ours, years back, they lost their 13-year-old son in a freak accident, a complete freak accident. One of the godliest kids I knew, godly family, raised in the Lord solidly, complete freak accident. And this was not long after other dear friends of ours, godly friends, lost their 12-year-old in a freak fire. It was within a month. And it was in a period of time in which 10 people that we knew, some very close, some a bit more distant, 10 people in a short period of time had died. And none of them old. It was about a 1 month period. It was utter shock. And I share this with my wife Nancy's permission. But when we got the word, which was kind of the final culmination about our friend and their 13-year-old son, I was outside of my office in Pensacola for a minute, and I heard a loud thud. I didn't know what it was. It was actually Nancy had taken a piece of furniture and just thrown it. And she said, "I'm not eating." I said, "Are you going on a fast?" She said, "No, I'm going on a hunger strike." In other words, her faith was saying, "God, this is not how we understand you." In other words, it's not doubting God, it's appealing to God. And the book of Job is telling you, God's not threatened when you do that. One Old Testament scholar said, if you have complaints about God, the Old Testament has them fully filled out for you already. The forms already filled out, just say the words. You know, why is it in the Psalms where the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord?" Why did God put that in the Bible? Why did God put the book of Job in the Bible? To tell you that sometimes inexplicable things happen. But don't judge the person and don't judge God. And the ultimate answer is not an intellectual answer, but an encounter with God. Because you want to encounter him, when that happens, the questions dissolve and disappear. I read an article a few years ago about a famous British atheist. And he was asked, "Well, what if when you die, you find out there is a God?" And he said, "Well, then I would confront him." And he would challenge him. And he begins to list things like this disease that only affects little children and eats away at their eyes until they go blind, and these horrible things. And what kind of a God would create a world in which this would happen and that would happen? I said, but what he didn't realize was if he died and was in the presence of God, he would be in the presence of beauty he has never seen before. Of a profound love, of a purity beyond anything he could ever imagine. In other words, his conception of God is so unbelievably different than the real God that if he glimpsed him for one moment, all of his objections would go out the window and he'd fall on his face in worship. God's not threatened by the questions. God's not uneasy. My own ministry name is Ask Dr. Brown. We get questions by the tens of thousands, by the hundreds of thousands. They come through social media, and come to our website, and then my radio show. And one of the frustrations I have on radio is that I can't get enough critics and haters to call me. That, I mean, they'll go crazy on YouTube and post this, and I'm a heretic this, or I'm evil this, or this and that, and I'm wrong on this and wrong on that. I say, please call and present your case. When I'm invited to a college campus to do a talk on a controversial subject, it's very difficult to even get me on a campus for these very reasons. We've had protests, we've had to have police presence. I mean, the campuses have required it. We'd have legal associations write and say, you can't cancel this meeting, you know, Christian organizations to stand with us. But when I'm invited to speak on a controversial issue, I put out a request. I said, rather than me giving a lecture, can you find someone to debate me? Can you find someone qualified on the faculty or a local activist, someone that could speak for this community, whatever side it is? Can you find someone to debate me? Because I want people to hear both sides. I'm not threatened because I am so absolutely confident in the truth and power of the gospel. And we as parents, we as younger people who know the Lord, we as elders, we need to have that deep security in God that others feel, and that we're not threatened by the question, by the challenge. I want to just speak about a few specific areas. For example, we're told with this righteous indignation, if there was really a good God, there wouldn't be sickness and pain and suffering in the world. And I tell people, you don't like it, God doesn't like it either. It hurts him deeply. You say, what? You know, it says in Isaiah 63, in all Israel's affliction, he was afflicted. And in Mark 1, well-known case of the man with a severe skin disease, we call it leprosy now, but it's different than what we know as leprosy today. Severe skin disease, he comes to Jesus for healing, and most all of our Bibles will say, move with compassion, Jesus healed the man. And we know that's a pattern through scripture. Jesus moved with compassion, heals. Remember, he is doing what he sees the Father doing. He is reflecting the Father's heart in doing that. But there are some manuscripts, and there's a strong tradition that argues that that text should not say move with compassion, but move with indignation. He healed the man. And I think you can make an excellent case for that reading there. In other words, when Jesus saw the disfiguring effect on the sickness on this man, so contrary to the heart and plan of the Father, so contrary to the image of God that he has for us as humanity, he was moved with indignation and healed. And see, the ultimate proof of God's dissatisfaction with the pain and sin in the world is that he enters into it in his Son. That he comes into this world, he created a world in which the only way to save it was at the inestimable suffering of his own Son. Why even do that? Unless there is some plan, something to come out of this that can be better and more beautiful than anything we ever imagined. And so many of us that have gone through hardship and miserable times will say, that's the very thing that made me who I am. I wish I never had to go through that again, but I would not be who I am in God. I would not be who I am as a person had I not gone through it. That's the ultimate plan. That as messed up as things may seem now, without us passing through this, we could never enter eternity with God being who we're called to be and what we're called to be. What about the ideas of the immorality, the anger, the capriciousness of the God of the Old Testament, some jealous, petty deity that goes around slaughtering people, and the death penalty for various things like adultery, or homosexual practice? Think, what kind of God is that? Well, first we understand that was under the Sinai covenant, and we're not under the Sinai covenant. We also understand that penalties like that in the ancient world were quite common. But I wanna turn it around for a second and ask you a question. If you're raising your daughters somewhere, would you rather raise your daughters in a society where rape is almost unheard of, where you don't have teens with sexually transmitted disease because it's the norm to keep their purity until marriage, where you don't have the most vulgar exposing videos where pornography is basically unknown? Oh, you have these very strict penalties for violation of the law, but I wonder, what world you'd rather raise your kids in? I think it's a little hypocritical when we as 21st century Americans look back at the biblical society and call it immoral. When sex outside of wedlock for unmarried young people was so unheard of that when it happened, it was like a citywide scandal. Compare that to the fact that the majority of babies born in America today are born to first time, the majority of first time births to a woman in America today are outside of wedlock. It's been like that for years. Can we look down our nose at biblical society when we've slaughtered over 60 million babies in the womb? Can we look down at laws say that adultery was punishable by death, where we have websites where you can go there to find partners, if you're in marriage, to find adulterous partners? I guarantee you that for someone from biblical days to come into our world in 21st century America today, to look around our culture, to watch what kids are exposed to, and some of the songs they're singing, and watch the latest music videos, and the obsession with porn, and the broken homes, and on and on and on, that they would be far more shocked than if we went back into biblical days. And that in terms of our moral values, yes, there were strict codes of law. It was the Sinai covenant. We're not under the Sinai covenant. In the New Testament, if people are part of a church and committing adultery and refuse to repent, you don't kill them, you excommunicate them. So we're not under the Sinai covenant, but biblical morality and the way people lived then puts us to shame today. Let me give you another example. I was speaking at university in Charlotte, and I was asked to give a talk on God and sex. And it was to be an outreach talk. So most of the kids there were believers, but there were a significant number of kids that were not believers. And they didn't have outbursts as I was speaking, but you could tell by their faces they weren't agreeing and shaking their heads and mocking. And of course, they completely mocked the idea that there was a slippery slope. They completely mocked that idea. This was long before the American Library Association put their approval on drag queens reading to toddlers in libraries. So I was just explaining things and asking questions about, you know, why there are all these sexual transmitted diseases outside of marriage, but within marriage you won't get these, and then the more perverse the acts, the more sexually transmitted disease. So I get to the end and obviously preach the gospel through this, and they said to me, there is no slippery slope. We completely disagree with you. And I began to ask them questions because they said, love is love. You have the right to marry the one you love. I said, so that's a universal. Love is love, right? Yeah. I said, so what if you love several people? Is that okay? Like a throuple. I mean, this is an actual term, a throuple, like three men or three women. Is that okay? Yes. I said, should the government recognize that? They said, yes. I said, okay. What about like your two brothers, twin brothers, you grow up and you find your same sex attracted and you want to marry? I mean, these cases like this have actually happened. You know, you're 25 years old, you're adults, you're consensual. Should you be allowed to have a sexual relationship? They said, yes. I said, should the government sanction it? They said, yes. I mean, we went lowering the age of consent. We went through every different option. All the stuff they said didn't exist, not only did they agree with it? They said it should be sanctioned by law, but there is no slippery slope. They sanctioned everything that we would say is outrageous and impossible and wrong, all while denying there was a slippery slope. It's like they're careening down the mountain saying there is no slope. There's a reason that God intricately made us the way he did. We appeal to the laws of nature. Hey, talk about ecology. We got a lot of people concerned about the climate. Talk about care for the earth. Talk about the way God made things. That's what God tells Job. God did this and I made this and I made this. I send rain on desolate land where human beings don't even go so the plants can grow. That's God. And then you get into human biology and human DNA and how he made us and how he made males and how he made females and the uniqueness of it and the beauty of it. It starts to make more sense. Even this idea of, well, God must be terrible, killing the Canaanites and all of that, because this comes up constantly. I've heard Josh McDowell say this, you know, famous apologist, but the objections that he was encountering for years and years, for decades, with college-age students, he was now encountering with 12 and 13-year-olds. Things had filtered down through internet and social media and so on. And you know it's gotta be soundbite. So there's not even the ability to process the thing through, it's just soundbite. I was talking to some young people, probably a couple of years ago, and we were talking about getting people's attention on social media. And they said, yeah, well, you know, Instagram, the limit for a video is a minute. They said, but Snapchat, which is what we mainly use, they said the time limit for a video then was 10 seconds. He said, but if we don't like the first second, we just go to the next one. These same young people getting bombarded with all this are getting bombarded with objections to the faith, which used to come to people in college where it could be sort of talked through a different way. What we need to open up to people is scripturally, when it comes to the killing of the Canaanites, God waits 400 years before executing judgment. I mean, think of ISIS. Think of people doing what ISIS did. And the thing of every kind of abomination, they're burning their children in fire to foreign gods, committing every sexual abomination and guilty of all kinds of violence. And God allows his own people to be enslaved in Egypt generation after generation because it's not yet time to carry out judgment. We would have been saying for hundreds of years, wipe them out. They're wicked. Wipe them out. If anything, you could fault God for being too patient. Obviously, all this needs to be opened up in depth and even more. But what I'm saying is we need to find a security in God and to know their answers to the deepest, toughest questions. And sometimes the thing that's standing between someone having a fresh encounter with God is their mind. I don't mean you shut the mind off, but they can't even think about worshiping. They can't even think about encountering him because they got too many questions. Well, who is this? Who are we singing to? Is he a monster? People make it up. And sometimes when you can get answers to the questions and calm the fears, then people are ready to open their heart and experience the goodness and love and grace of God. And when they do, they'll be changed and they'll be transformed. I'm gonna close in a moment, but a friend of ours was doing youth pastoral work in Texas some years back, had a healthy group of young people, middle school, high school, different groups, maybe some college age. Most of them raised in the faith. And just out of curiosity, thinking there might've been a couple of kids that had struggled with this, he asked, how many of you have ever, you know, cut yourselves, you know, intentionally engaged in cutting? Thinking maybe a couple of struggled with it. To his absolute shock, 75% of the kids raised their hands. And at that moment, he realized that there was more pain than he understood, that there was more sense of purposelessness than he understood. Either young people cutting themselves so they could feel something or cutting themselves to distract from emotional pain or whatever else, that things were far worse than he had realized. And it's just the youth group. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. How you doing? I'm doing great. So I say that we take the masks off. I don't mean social distancing that. You leave the mask on, my brother. I don't mean that mask. But I mean the mask of not being true and not being real. The same if you're struggling with sin, this is the place you want to be. This is the place where you have people with compassion, where you have pastors and leaders that care about you, and people in small groups that when they hear you're struggling, you're gonna get arms put around you, you're gonna get prayer, you're gonna get love. And if it's something so confidential, you've got leadership, they've heard it all, and we are a community that's not here to condemn, but to love, to forgive, to restore. I wanna encourage you, if you're a younger person and you've had questions, don't keep them to yourself. If you don't know where to get answers, then ask around and other folks in the church. When I came to faith, my dad was thrilled to see that I was off drugs, but he said, Michael, we're Jewish, we don't believe in this. You need to talk to the local rabbi. And the rabbi began to challenge me, brilliant man. You know, you don't even know Hebrew, how can you tell us what to believe? That's ultimately why I got in the path to get all these degrees that I got. But I would spend many hours with very, very religious rabbis, and I had a few occasions where their questions just really overwhelmed me. And I had nowhere to go. I couldn't find any books that answered the questions. I couldn't find any ministries that answered the questions. That's why I ended up writing 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus and putting out a 22-hour series on countering the counter-missionaries and debating rabbis for years. I didn't want others to have to go through what I went through because there was nowhere to go for the answers. You know, for years, I've been known as the world's foremost messianic Jewish apologist. I said, yeah, number one among one. I tell people it's like playing center on the pygmy basketball team. You don't have to be that tall. Thankfully, more and more are being raised up and many others producing fine work. But at that time, nothing existed. And I had this burden. I don't want others to go through the same torment I went through with questions and not knowing where to go. And I mean, it helped me ultimately to dig deeper and to study more and to go after God more earnestly. But I'm very weak in science. I'm weak in other areas. I don't have strong academic background. But when someone hits me with the world's strongest scientific objections, it doesn't faze me at all because I know bringing people like John Lennox, you know, at Oxford and you know, these other, you know, the William Lane Craigs and others and other apologist friends and experts, I know they have the answers. I don't need to have the answers to all the things. I just need to know the answers exist. Whatever the question, however deep, philosophical, theological, what does the Bible say? Cultural, other religions, we have nothing to fear. Listen, this word of God is not going away. This word of God is not gonna get canceled. No mob is gonna shut this down. The more attempts there are to silence God and his word, the more the word of God will spread. And that's why you'll see as the dust settles in the midst of this trying, difficult year, you're gonna see church growth all over and pockets of revival where the Holy Spirit's been moving, because the gospel's made for the hard times. Yes, 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 a trillion times over, the God of the Bible is absolutely, totally trustworthy. Let's have mercy on those who doubt. Let's give people space in the midst of grief and pain to be open and honest. Let's have a community where people can be vulnerable, where it's not like if you share something with me, next thing I'm gonna be spreading it all over social media to make you look bad. Now let it be a place that's safe, a place for young and old alike to not just worship God, but explore him and his riches and his wonder. Because the more you dig, the more amazed you are. The more you get into the scripture and look at the issues, the more stunned you are by the majesty and the wisdom and the goodness of God. And you end up so much deeper because of it that you could fall on your face and worship him because you know who he is in ways beyond anything you've known before. So I want to encourage you, friends, dig deeper. Don't worry about being the one to get all the answers for everything. Just know there are answers. Our God is trustworthy. The word of God is going to endure forever and ever. And the more that we know him in eternity, the more that we'll glorify him. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Abba, we love you. And I pray that these words, these few words on such weighty subjects would minister grace to those watching online, that these would be words of healing to some who've been at a distance and staying away even through the virus, have suffered loss and don't know what to make of it. May they put their trust in you again. And Lord, I know the shepherds here. I know they can be trusted, Father. So I pray you'd bring them a flood of hurting people, of questioning people, of lost people that would turn into world-changing disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless. Thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to today's message. For updates on future episodes, make sure to subscribe to our podcast and leave us a review to let us know how we're doing. For more information about Awake Church, visit awakechurch.com.